am also thankful for the privilege of getting into God's Word with you this morning. And I do encourage you to take out your Bibles and turn with me to Psalm 73. I am bummed that my family is not here with us. I do have my son, but the other eight kids and my wife, they are away this week, and they are also sad to miss corporate worship with you this morning. As you turn to Psalm 73, I want to recall the lyrics of the song we opened with earlier this morning. Recalling the words to that great hymn, "Come Thou Fount. Come Thou Fount of every blessing. Tune my heart to sing Thy grace. Streams of mercy never ceasing. Call for songs of loudest praise. Teach me some melodious sonnet sung by flaming tongues above. Praise the mount. I'm fixed upon it, the mount of Thy redeeming love." I love the hymns, and I love that hymn in particular. And in this first verse of that hymn, the picture of our Lord is this mount. Our praiseworthy God is a strong mountain, a solid rock upon which we are fixed. And that this mount of God is one of redeeming love. Are you fixed on this mount of our great God? Are you fixed on His redeeming love? I hope you are. But it was that third verse, the third verse of "Come Thou Fount," that brings out the struggling reality of those who are fixed on this mount of God and His redeeming love. It talks about being a great debtor to grace, and that daily we ought to be constrained to that grace, that God's goodness, may it be like a fetter and bind our wandering hearts to Him, because we're so prone to wander. Do you feel it? Do you feel how you're prone to wander? Do you know how you are prone to leave the God you love? Robert Robinson would say, "Here's my heart. Oh, take and seal it." And he would write, "Seal it for Thy courts above." All those who claim to be fixed on the mount of our great God, we are indebted to grace. We know there is nothing better in all this universe than the grace of our God known through Jesus Christ and the good news of His gospel. We ought to be continually constrained to this grace of God. And yet, alas, we are prone to wander. Your heart and my heart, our hearts are wandering hearts. We are prone to leave the God we love. And to be clear, this is not in any way a reflection of any inability on God's part to keep His children. Rather, this is a very real truth. In this hymn's third verse, it's really a testimony of our weak, wandering hearts. And so the hymn writer, Robert Robinson, would know the only hope of being fixed on the mount of God and His redeeming love is to have the grace of God be like a fetter, like a binding chain, like a restraining shackle that binds our wandering hearts to Him. Anyone here know the struggle of a wandering heart? I know I do, and it's often more often than I care to admit. How in one moment we are on the right path, and then the next moment we're wandering off that path. We go astray. In one moment we're standing firm on solid ground, and then the next moment we are slipping. In one moment we are steadily running that race, and in the next moment we find ourselves stumbling. The text at hand this morning We'll take a closer look at this issue of wandering, of straying off, of slipping, and even stumbling. Psalm 73 will highlight that which causes the human heart to stumble and to wander. The text will focus on some very specific items that cause us to wander, stray, slip, and stumble. And in addition to highlighting the struggle, I'm very thankful for the way this psalm will also point us to the solution. Psalm 73 doesn't just leave us in the dark. We will see pervasive throughout this passage the utter darkness of the human heart, but this will be starkly contrasted with the glorious light of our wonderful God and how He overcomes our darkness. So as we turn to the text this morning, what we'll find is the context of Psalm 73 found in the first two verses. Listen and follow along as I read the first two verses of Psalm 73. Truly, God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart. But as for me, my feet had almost stumbled, my steps had nearly slipped. The context of this passage is the testimony of the psalmist. And I will continually refer to the author of this passage as the psalmist due to the fact that Bible teachers are somewhat divided on who actually penned the psalm. At face value, the name Asaph is attributed to Psalm 73. Asaph is one of the king's choir directors. You'll find his name mentioned throughout 1st and 2nd Chronicles. While this psalm and a handful of other psalms bear his name, what is questioned is whether Asaph actually did the penning of these psalms, as some believe it was actually King David who authored them, and that Asaph's name would be attached as the royal choir director, because he was the one who would lead the people in the congregational singing of these psalms. And so for our purposes this morning, I'm going to simply refer to the author of this psalm, Psalm 73, as the psalmist. What we do know for sure about the author is that this psalmist knows the Lord. He knows the Lord well. He knows the Lord intimately. This psalmist knows God, and he knows the Lord with great conviction. He would even begin the psalm by saying, truly. In essence, when the psalmist starts with this word truly, here's what he's communicating. What I'm about to tell you is the truth. There is no doubt in my mind. I am thoroughly convinced of this truth that God is good. Our wonderful God is good. He's good to Israel. He's good to His people. He's good to His children. Our wonderful God is good to those who are pure in heart. And then, verse 2, the psalmist would continue by giving honest testimony about himself, in that he is someone whose feet had almost stumbled, whose steps nearly slipped. Don't miss this. Psalm 73, verses 1 and 2 is a great pattern of sound, solid, and biblical theology. Theology that sets a high and a holy view of God, coupled along with a low and a humble view of man, in all likelihood is sound, solid, and biblical theology. When you have a high view of God that is so contrasted with a low view of ourselves and others, that sets the stage for Christ and His gospel to be seen as most glorious. The psalmist is a good theologian. He knew the truth that our wonderful God is altogether good. And he humbly knew the truth about his own weak and wandering heart. So as we spend now the next few minutes expositing the text, here's my hope for our time together. That the Holy Spirit of God would take this, the Word of God, and use it to point us, the people of God, to a high view of God so that you and I would all be humbled before God in order that the eyes of our hearts, our wandering hearts, would once again be pointed to the all-surpassing, glorious gospel of the Son of God. Listen now as I read for us. Psalm 73, picking up in verse 3, going on to verse 12. For I was envious of the arrogant when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. For they have no pangs until death. Their bodies are fat and sleek. They are not in trouble as others are, and they are not stricken like the rest of mankind. Therefore, pride is their necklace. Violence covers them as a garment. Their eyes swell out through fatness. Their hearts overflow with follies. They scoff and speak with malice. Loftily, they threaten oppression. They set their mouths against heaven, and their tongue struts through the earth. Therefore, his people turn back to them and find no fault in them. And they say, how can God know? Is there knowledge in the Most High? Behold, these are the wicked, always at ease. They increase in riches. I'll stop there. Instead of having his heart fixed on God and his goodness, the psalmist begins to look outward. You see that in verse 3. Have you ever found yourself doing this very thing, church? To where you're walking closely and intimately with the Lord, and then, for whatever reason, you take your eyes off of him and you find yourself looking outward at other things and at other people. Remember Peter in Matthew chapter 14, the account where he would walk on water with Jesus. He was doing just fine until he took his eyes off the Lord and started looking out at the windy storm. Well, the psalmist here in Psalm 73, he takes his eyes off of the Lord and he sets his sights outward upon the arrogant and upon the wicked. He even begins to envy them. He envies the way the wicked prosper. The word envious here in Hebrew has to do with being provoked to jealousy. And you would think, as someone who knows the Lord, even a leader in David's court, a choir director, doesn't this psalmist know he's supposed to flee from the wicked? Shouldn't he be turned off by arrogant people? Aren't believers supposed to feel pity for those who don't know the Lord? You know, the psalmist here in verse 3 is a good reminder that when our hearts wander, our hearts behave in contrary to the way they should. They do the opposite of what God calls us to do. Instead of thinking rightly about the wicked and of the arrogant, believers can slip and stumble to the point of actually becoming envious and jealous of the worldly. And in verses 4 to 12, the psalmist gives us some very specific reasons for his envy and for his jealousy. For starters, the psalmist says, the wicked have no pangs. Look at that in verse 4. Pangs here is the idea of these binding fetters. That word has come up a number of times already this morning, both in song and in speech. Fetters, just like in the hymn we talked about earlier in our introduction. The child of God knows we have wandering hearts and that we need the Lord to bind us with the fetters of his grace, as it were. And yet, when believers are in this state of wandering, we find ourselves looking outward at the wicked. We seem to think they're living the good life. And here's why we think they're living such a good life: because they are not bound by pangs. We seem to think they have an easier life because they are not fettered nor constrained. Furthermore, the wicked don't seem to have troubles. They don't seem to be stricken like the rest of us, as the psalmist laments in verse 5. Whether it's someone's super wealthy Whether they're a super wealthy business person, or whether they're a famous actor or actress that's in high demand, or some multi-million dollar athlete, there is something in each of our hearts that moves us to envy, is there not? It is as if our lives are entirely stricken with trouble, whereas their lives seem entirely trouble-free. As the psalmist continues his outward look at the wicked, he sees their bodies are fat and that their eyes swell out through fatness. This probably requires a little clarification here. The terms fat in verse 4 and fatness in verse 7 is not to be understood in our modern day American context. He's not envying the wicked because they are physically heavy people. Rather, in Hebrew context, fat and fatness are actually considered very positive things. You see, the poor were thin. They were malnourished. They were unhealthy due to the fact that their meals were meager. They were hard to come by. The wealthy, on the other hand, had full and bountiful supply of food. They didn't have to wonder where their next meal was coming from. They had the choicest of meats and delectable foods which the poor could never afford. Hence the positive reference to fat and fatness here in Psalm 73. And then in verse 6, the psalmist would use some very picturesque language, some terms to describe the wicked and the arrogant, as he would refer to them with clothing terms, and how they adorn their necks with the pride necklace of pride, and how their garments they wear are violence. And as the psalmist looks outward at the wicked and at the arrogant, he's struggling with this thought. How is it that the proud and the cocky who clothe themselves with violence prosper so much? How is it that their lives are so much better than mine? And then in verse 8 to 10, the psalmist refers to the speech of the wicked. In their speech, we find malice and threats, even as they speak out against heaven. At the end of verse 9, he says, their tongue struts through the earth, such a vivid reflection of boastful pride. Even to the extent of questioning God himself, look at verse 11, God, what does he know about anything? And due to all the observations of the psalmist and looking outwardly at the wicked, he concludes with this very solemn thought in verse 12. Behold, these are the wicked, always at ease. They increase in riches. Well, after looking outward at the wicked and the arrogant, you would think the psalmist would be ready to refocus his eyes on the Lord, huh? But as we'll see in verses 13 and 16, he will go from looking outward to looking inward. From looking outward to looking inward. Please listen, follow along as I read verses 13 to 16. All in vain have I kept my heart clean and washed my hands in innocence. For all the day long I have been stricken and rebuked every morning. If I had said, I will speak thus, I would have betrayed the generation of your children. But when I thought how to understand this, it seemed to me a wearisome task. I believe verses 13 to 16 is so terribly important to note, especially for those of us who tend to internalize matters when we go through challenging times. When some people slip and stumble, they have this propensity to look inward, to become seriously and overly introspective. A word to the wise. Focusing our sights inward can be just as dangerous and just as destructive as focusing outward. And one of the most destructive and dangerous aspects of being overly introspective is this idea of self-pity. Do you see how the psalmist becomes engrossed with himself in verse 13? I've been trying to live upright. I've been trying to be obedient and live a life of innocence. I've tried so hard to keep my nose and my heart clean, and you know what? I've done all this in vain. Not only do the wicked and the arrogant prosper, but what's worse is that the righteous and the innocent suffer. Look at verse 14 as the psalmist contrasts himself with worldly people. The wicked and the arrogant, they don't have a care in the world. Believers are the ones who are stricken and rebuked. In verse 15, the psalmist somewhat catches himself a little. As he's having this very introspective pity party, it seems he gathers himself for a brief moment, a brief flash of rationality, as he says to himself, "If I had said, 'I will speak thus,' I would have betrayed the generation of your children." In other words, the psalmist is saying, "Lord, if I would have expressed any of these frustrations out loud, I would have betrayed others by leading them astray." If there's anything redeeming about being overly introspective, it's keeping your angst to yourself rather than dragging others into that pit of pity with you. But with that said, again, a caution, focusing inward is still just as dangerous and destructive as focusing outward. The answers to life's struggles are not found within. Introspectively search as you may and with all of your might, but inevitably as you look within, you will become tired. You will grow weary, oftentimes uncovering more questions than answers, not to mention the potential of blurting out your frustrations without discretion to the point of adversely affecting those around you. Like a lid on a pot of boiling water tightly capped, it's a matter of time until all that pressure explodes, potentially injuring yourself and scalding those around you. Well, look at what the psalmist finds within himself here in verse 16. "But when I thought how to understand this, it seemed to me a wearisome task." So in verses 3 to 12, the psalmist looked outward, so focused on the wicked and the arrogant to the point of becoming envious and jealous. Here in verses 13 to 16, the psalmist then looks inward, focusing introspectively, searching for answers within. And if this passage of Psalm 73 were to end at verse 16, it would be terribly discouraging. To experience the harsh realities of life leads to great discouragement, but to experience the harsh realities of life without hope, that leads to great despair. But hope is what begins to pierce the darkness here as we pick up in verse 17. The psalmist receives hope. He goes from looking outward to looking inward, and now the psalmist, we find him looking upward. The psalmist looked upward. Listen as I read verses 17 to 27 of Psalm 73. "Until I went into the sanctuary of God, then I discerned their end. Truly, you set them in slippery places. You make them fall to ruin. How they are destroyed in a moment, swept away utterly by terrors. Like a dream when one awakes, O Lord, when you rouse yourself, you despise them as phantoms. When my soul was embittered, when I was pricked in heart, I was brutish and ignorant. I was like a beast toward you. Nevertheless, I am continually with you. You hold my right hand. You guide me with your counsel. And after you will receive me to glory. Whom have I in heaven but you? There is nothing on earth that I desire besides you. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. For behold, those who are far from you shall perish. You put an end to everyone who is unfaithful to you. Until I went into the sanctuary of God. The psalmist finds his only hope when looking upward. And of course, by upward, I don't mean any kind of physical direction. But the psalmist is looking up. Up to the Lord, to God above. To the God to whom our Lord Jesus prays, our Father, which art in heaven. The psalmist had to refocus, recalibrate his vision. He had to stop looking outwardly at others. He had to stop looking inwardly for answers. And he had to shift his focus up toward the one enthroned, the sovereign king, the God only wise, the one who sees all, the one who knows all, to our wonderful God who works all things for his glory and pleasure and for the good of his people. It's been said, sometimes the Lord puts us flat on our backs so that the only direction we can look is directly up at him. And when the psalmist looks up to the Lord, upward to the Lord, it gives him great perspective. It brings clarity to vision. And he is so reminded of the truths he just knows to be true. Remember how the psalmist began the psalm? Truly, God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart. He'd be reminded that God is good, that he is good to his children, to those who are pure in heart, regardless of how the eyes of our hearts struggle to see truth, regardless how the eyes of our hearts find it hard to see in the world's darkness, regardless of how the eyes of our hearts are blinded from seeing God's goodness, regardless of how impaired our vision is, God is good, and God is good to his people. God is good regardless of our perception or lack thereof of his goodness at any time. Our inability to have clear vision does not affect the clarity and the brilliance of our wonderful God's glorious goodness. In addition to the psalmist being reminded of God's goodness to his people once again, here he's reminded that the converse of this is also true. If God is good to his people, then God's holy wrath will be unleashed upon his enemies. So at the end of verse 17, we read how it becomes clear to the psalmist as he discerns the end of the wicked. And in verses 18 to 20, the psalmist would detail out a very frightening picture of how God will deal with the wicked. In that the Lord sets them on slippery places. He makes them fall to ruin. In a moment, he will destroy them, sweeping them away utterly by terrors. There is a terrifying despise that God has for the wicked. The wicked and the arrogant will understand the timeless, the biblical truth found in Hebrews chapter 10, that it is indeed a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of the living God. The psalmist is reminded how foolish it is of him to envy and be jealous of the wicked. If you were to witness someone falling off the top of the Empire State Building, first of all, that'd be terrible. But just go with me by sake of analogy here. It would be incredibly foolish as you watch that person fall, that as they're at the midpoint of their fall, to think to yourself, I wonder what it would be like to trade places with that person right now. Look at them. Not a care in the world. They look like they're flying. Looks kind of fun, actually. While I'm stuck at this job of mine, this 9-to-5, I'm just trying to make a living. That guy isn't bound to anything. He's not tied to anything. And yet, our flesh really can be that foolish. We are just as guilty, along with the psalmist, as we find ourselves envious and jealous of those who would inevitably find swift and terrifying destruction at their end. Reminds me of the thought, if kites could talk, if kites could talk, perhaps you've heard this. If a kite could talk, perhaps it might say, here we go again. I'm going upward to float and fly with the birds as I'm elevated by the winds. But frankly, I'm getting a little tired of the string. The birds don't have any strings attached to them. They can go where they want. They can fly where they want. They can land wherever they want. But woe is me. I'm just a kite, tethered by this string. And this person down there, this person who holds this string, I'm at his whim. He puts me up in the sky whenever he wants. He reels me in whenever he wants. I'm tired of this life. Look at the birds who fly so free. I want to soar with them, going wherever I want, whenever I want. I'd give anything to sever the string that fetters me and limits my freedom. If kites could talk, would they reflect the very foolishness of our wandering hearts, like the wandering heart of the psalmist, like the wandering heart inside me? You don't have to be a physicist or a kite expert to know, to understand that a flying kite whose string is severed is not a good thing. And that all the thoughts of feel-good floating freedom is a big, fat lie, because it's only a matter of time, it's a matter of wind and a matter of gravity till that kite comes crashing down. And then in verses 21 and 22, the psalmist would recount once again how foolish it was, so foolish it was of him, not just to look outward, but to look inward. He laments looking inward. When my soul was embittered, when I was pricked in heart, I was brutish and ignorant. I was like a beast toward you, Lord. The psalmist is basically saying, I looked inside my heart and my soul for answers, and all I found and uncovered was bitterness. God, I'm so dumb. At times I act and think more like an animal than a person created in your image. And then, verse 23 through 27, the psalmist, having entered that sanctuary of God, having set his focus upward, having repented of looking outward and inward, he goes on this long expression, this extended time of praise and worship, reflecting on how wonderful God is. In verse 23, he reflects on how wonderful God is in his faithfulness and in the intimate love he shows faithfully to his children. In verse 24, he reflects on how wonderful God is in his guidance and in his wise counsel, and also how in the end of all things, our wonderful God will take his children home to be with him in glory. In verse 25, the psalmist reflects on how desperate he is for the Lord, and that when our wonderful God is understood rightly, that things of the world will pale in comparison to him. In verse 26, he once again contrasts his own lowliness with the greatness of our wonderful God. And as you and I continually struggle with failure, God remains strong, and he alone supplies us with the strength we need. The wicked They may have all the stuff the world has to offer, but for those who belong to God, He Himself is our portion. God is our portion. In Psalm 23, David would put it like this: the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. And in all the discontent of life, may we find the Lord to be our all-satisfying portion. How utterly foolish it is for us to envy and to be jealous of the wicked. According to verse 27, those far from God will perish. The Lord will put an end to those who are unfaithful to Him. And as the author concludes his thoughts in the 73rd Psalm, we find him lastly looking forward, looking forward. Listen to the final verse, verse 28. But for me, it is good to be near God. I have made the Lord God my refuge, that I may tell of your works. The psalmist knows there's no better place on earth than to be near God. There's no safer place on earth than to know God as refuge. And there is the result of all these truths. He looks forward. He looks forward to telling others about the great works of his God. You see, when the psalmist was busy looking outward at the world and then introspectively inward for answers, evangelism, missions, gospel proclamation was the last thing on his mind. But when he enters into the sanctuary of God, he realizes the folly and the destruction of the wicked. He realizes the senselessness of searching for answers within, and that the only way to keep his heart from wandering is to focus solely on who God is, so that our only hope in this life and in the next is found looking upward to Him and to Him alone. As a result of finding refuge in God's sanctuary, he looks forward to telling others. Others, consider the person next to you. Perhaps their hearts might be wandering right now. Perhaps they're struggling with slipping and stumbling. How is it that you will testify? How is it that you will witness? How is it that you, as a result of looking upward and entering in the sanctuary of God, might look forward to be a blessing toward those next to you? Should it not move us to look forward to proclaiming how great our God is? Well, let's move to our conclusion this morning and even some application of the text. Anyone here struggling? Struggling with a heart that wanders? Anyone find themselves looking outward when you shouldn't be? You're comparing yourselves with others, even envious of the wicked? Anyone here find themselves stuck in that Maytag cycle of introspection as you so internalize your circumstances to the point of it becoming self-destructive? May you grow weary in your looking outward and your looking inward, so that as you would consider with the psalmist to find your only comfort, your only hope, your only perspective, your only clear vision, your only peace in looking upward, entering into the sanctuary of God. Do you not desire? Church, do you not desire to lay your burdens down even this morning? Do you not long to find yourselves on solid ground, firmly fixed on the one who alone rules every square inch of this universe? Do you not desire to be at the foot of the one through whom all creation maintains and sustains and endures? Will you not seek your greatest satisfaction in the God who holds together every atomic particle and every fragment of molecular matter in the palm of his infinitely powerful hand? Do you not hunger? Do you not thirst for this love of our wonderful God who loves his children, who loves those who are pure in heart, and he loves them with an everlasting love. In Matthew chapter 11, our Lord Jesus would say these words, "Come to me. Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you. Learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light." Clovis E.V. Free, will you turn your eyes upon Jesus? Will you look full in his wonderful face so that all the things of this earth, may they grow strangely dim in the light of his glory and of his grace? Let's pray together. Holy God, truly, you are good. You are perfectly good. You're good in your character, and you are graciously good as you are good to your children. And Father, you know the tendency for the eyes of our hearts to look outward, even comparing ourselves with others, even to the point of envy and jealousy of the wicked and of the arrogant. Father, you also know the propensity of our hearts to look inwardly and introspectively. Please remind us there are no answers to be found within. Father, you know our hearts are so prone to wander. We are so prone to leave you. We are prone to leave the very God we love, the very God who first loved us in Christ. And yet, Father, you're so patient with us. You're so kind to draw us continually to yourself. God, it was gracious enough for you to save us by justifying us through the life and the death and the resurrection of your Son. And yet, you choose to show us more grace. That as believers, as those who trust in Christ alone for our salvation, we still wander. We still take our eyes off of you. But we are so thankful for your grace. Grace that would not only ordain our salvation, but for the grace that continually sustains our salvation. We know all this goodness that you continually show to us is because and only because of our Lord and our Savior, your Son, Jesus. Please continue to bind our wandering hearts to you. You are wonderful God. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.